Christmas narratives here this morning. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 1 and also Luke chapter 1. And we're obviously not going to read the entirety of both of the stories, but we're going to read a good bit of it, and we're going to focus on this idea. Many of you are familiar with this time of year, but we're going to talk about the virgin birth. And the title of this message is a little lengthy, but the title of this message is actually a little excerpt, a quote from the Apostles' Creed that I'm going to read a little bit of this morning. But the second stanza in that says, I believe, it always starts in every stanza with that, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And so this morning we're going to talk about conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And I'm going to reference back to that creed in a little bit, and I'll tell you why. And some of you may have never heard of the Apostles' Creed, and it's always good, if you haven't heard of that, to introduce you to what it is, and maybe you can go read it a little bit. And but look there in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read a good bit of Scripture today, but for a reason. You'll see why here in a little bit. But Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, notice this is all these words are important, before they came together, she was found with child of who? The Holy Ghost. And we go on, it says, Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee, Mary, thy wife. Why? For that which is conceived in her is of who? The Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. Also in verse 25, another important phrase that we need to look at, it talks about Joseph. It says, And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So they had no sexual relation. That's important for what we're going to talk about here today. Look at Luke chapter 1. Look at Luke chapter 1. And very familiar once again, but again, I'm reading all this for a reason. We've got to understand that the virgin birth is a very biblical thing, and it's a very important thing. Verse 26, And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man. Now notice that. What does the Bible say? To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. I want you to go down. I could read all of this. You know, the angel's going to come to her. Mary, fear not. You're going to have a child. Go down to verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? She's a virgin. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she had also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. And we love this verse here, for with God nothing shall be what? Impossible. We'll read one phrase again from the Apostles' Creed. This creed is the oldest Christian creed. It's believed to be the oldest. So, written about 150 years after the apostles, it is believed to kind of capture what the apostles believed on certain doctrinal things. And it says again, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you today for your goodness. And God, we ask you, Lord, this morning, this Sunday that we are taking time to celebrate the first advent of Christ. We're celebrating the incarnation. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. And God, we ask you, God, that you would come by in the service. And God, this is going to be a very doctrinal message this morning, God, but we need this in our lives to firm up what we believe about the virgin birth of Christ. Be with us today and help us in the name of Jesus. We love you and we thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. My goal today in talking to you about the doctrine of the virgin birth that we often talk about or mention around this time of the year, and if you do read some creeds occasionally, I actually find some enjoyment in doing that, reading about some of these early church historical creeds, about what they believed hundreds, thousands of years ago. And we read that they said, even back maybe 200 years after Jesus, that close to the actual apostles, and that close, that early on in the early church, they believed this, that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost and was born of the Virgin Mary. And I want you to see three things. In a personal study, I've been very enriched by this. When I began to study it, I didn't know I was going to be potentially teaching it or preaching it on a Sunday morning. I've been reading a few books about the Apostles' Creed, but I thought this was so fitting. Three things that I want us to consider this morning is, number one, the nature and the definition of what the virgin birth is. You know, basically, what are we saying when we say that we believe in the virgin birth? Secondly, I want to show you and talk to you about grounds of why we should believe it, why it is a reasonable doctrine to believe. It is not a fable nor a fairy tale or just something made up in some historical narrative, but there's grounds for believing it. And lastly, here this morning, I want to talk to you about the significance of believing in the virgin birth, the theological understanding, what it means to us to believe that and why we must believe it. Number one this morning, the nature of the virgin birth. Let's begin by looking at what this means. Now, when we talk about the virgin birth and we talk about Jesus being conceived of the Holy Ghost, this is basically a very shorthanded statement of summing up what we read in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke. So I could start off by simply saying this. It is very biblical to say that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, and it is very biblical to say that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Now that phrase, basically conceived by the Holy Ghost, that we see mentioned in Matthew and also Luke and also there in the Apostles' Creed, when we see that, we talk about that phrase conceived of the Holy Ghost, this is talking about the divine operation that took place in order for this to happen. Now this shouldn't bother us so much. If we believe that God is a God of miracles, and we go all the way back, I say this frequently here at the church, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and believe that God spoke everything into existence, he also can bring to pass the conception and the incarnation of Christ. Now, in Greek mythology, you know, they have their false deities, and they have all of these weird, and I would even say perverted stories of how things would take place, but the Bible does not entertain such a thought. Mary says, "How can this be? I know not a man." And Gabriel doesn't wrestle with this. He says, "Hey, the Holy Ghost is going to overshadow you." And Gabriel, who would tell Zechariah that I stand in the presence of God. Gabriel, no doubt, who has witnessed the great power of God. I believe even back at creation, I believe the angels saw and partook and seen what that was. There's no wrestling in the mind of the angel of how this is going to take place. Likewise for you and I, if we believe the Bible is the Word of God and God's Word is the infallible truth, you and I ought not to wrestle with such a foundational miracle that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. I know in our society of rationalization, rationalism and scientific breakthrough. There's amazing things they can do today, even when it comes to issues such as infertility and all these things. And I'll not comment much about it because I don't know all the details. But it is amazing today of the scientific breakthroughs. But can I tell you right now today, it is nothing short of a miracle for a virgin to have a child. For there to be no scientific or medical intervention, and for a woman to conceive of a child, it is something that even to this day, at that time in the book of Luke and Matthew, and to this day, it's only happened one time. It's only happened one time, and the only time it ever happened is when God in His omnipotence and His presence and His power came down and overshadowed Mary, and there it took place. So that's what we are talking about when we're talking about conceived by the Holy Ghost. But then we talk about this phrase, born of the virgin. I just mentioned a good bit about that. That tells us the means whereby it came through, how it happened, and all of these things. And it lets us know all of these facts. I read this and I thought it was pretty interesting, talking about the miracle of the virgin birth. But many of you, if you read Christian literature very much, you're going to come across an apologist by the name of C.S. Lewis. Now, some of you probably have heard about the Chronicles of Narnia and things like that. And that was kind of his more creative fictional side. He never knew it was going to become popular. But he wrote many different wonderful works such as Mere Christianity. And he was such a unique mind. He was an apologist. He was a thinker. And even in seminary, they offer a class about C.S. Lewis. I did not sign up for because he's so hard to read and I did not want to tax myself with such a project. But anyhow, one day C.S. Lewis, when he was sitting there at a university, and C.S. Lewis had a lot of friends who were atheists and skeptics because that's where he came from. And he was very involved in universities, and there was even those that he was friends with that were what we call higher criticism, which means they believe in God, but they question the Bible and they question certain aspects of the scripture. And one day, as they were sitting there, it was around Christmas time, him and his friend, and the window was opening to their flat of their apartment there. Down there they could hear the festive carolers sing about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And C.S. Lewis's friend shook his head and made the statement, "Aren't you glad that we know better than they, Lewis?" C.S. Lewis said, C.S. Lewis responded, "Pardon me, I'm not sure what you are speaking of, sir." And his friend said, "Well, aren't you glad that we know that virgins don't have babies?" C.S. Lewis paused for a moment and said, "Don't you think they know that too? That's the whole point." End of conversation. We're not denying that it's not a miracle. We're not trying to look into the understanding that there's some sort of scientific explanation. We know there's not. It is a miracle, and that's what the virgin birth is. So when Lewis said, "Don't you think they knew that too? Isn't that the whole point?" He's really summing up the argument that we must understand that virgins do not have babies unless God intervenes and makes it happen. So yes, we are saying to the world as the church, this is unique. This is a miracle. That's what we want you to understand. Now come and look at the miracle and figure out why it happened. Right? So that gives us a little bit of a some thoughts of why or a reason to. I mean, now we're going to move into reasons to believe it. The grounds for, number one, and this is very simple, I want to get to some other points, but number one, why should we believe it? There is a biblical reason. The Bible says so. I hope you don't have trouble with that, because if you have trouble with that, your faith is going to collapse, and your faith will lie, most likely, is weak now. If the Bible says it, as regenerated believers, we believe it, right? We believe it. Now, if somebody was to come along, and I don't know why people wrestle with that one text so much. Why do they want to pinpoint and argue that in the world of higher criticism? I know not. Because if you deny the possibility of the virgin birth, you deny everything else potentially. This is why we believe and teach the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. Because we realize that if we doubt portions of it, if we deny portions of it, you're going to deny the rest. If you deny the virgin birth, you might deny the atonement. If you deny the atonement, you will deny the fact that you are forgiven of your sins. If you deny the fact that you're forgiven of your sins, if you truly repented, you can deny the resurrection and the ascension and who the very nature and identity of who Christ is this very morning. We've got to defend it, church. We must stand on this ground that the Bible says so. Now, in my reading over the last couple of weeks on this subject, here's some arguments from people. I don't have time to mention them all, but here's a couple. Number one, somebody says, well, it's only mentioned a few times in the Bible. How many times does it have to be mentioned? I'm a firm believer, if it's plainly stated once, boy, if it says it several times, a few times is plenty of times, right? The Bible says it. Let us believe it. Again, there's many things that are only mentioned once in Scripture, but do we deny the rest of them? No, we do not. Here's one a little bit more interesting for you, but they go back to Isaiah and say the word virgin in Isaiah is mistranslated, and it's actually the word young maiden. Do you know they actually have a little bit of grounds for study in the Hebrew that actually would agree with them? But it still ain't got nothing to do with Matthew and Luke, does it? Regardless, if it is the word young maiden in the book of Isaiah, and that word young maiden can mean virgin, it doesn't have to, but it can. What about the fact that Luke and Matthew are talking about this? So what I'm saying is, even if you argued over one word in Isaiah, what about Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1? The Bible still says it. Other arguments would be, well, there's other, they would say, myths that have similar stories. I've yet to find the equivalent. This is special. And if I was to take a while right here, I'm not going to, of saying, okay, let's trace that thread of thought. Every other Greek mythology, tell me about one that came and was born in a manger and was meek and lived holy and lived moral and lived righteous and denied himself and went to a cross and he died. And then tell me one that's got such a precious book to back it up. You don't have one. Historically and biblically, it just bears out. Let me give you another historical reason for believing this. Anytime you want to find how legitimate a Christian doctrine is, now I'm of the nature, maybe it's just because I'm from the simple Carolina mind of, I believed it, I got born again, I just don't doubt it. But there's some people that says, well, historically, what did the early church believe? You know, or is this something we came up with along the lines in church history? I want to tell you it is emphatically true that the early church, and I'm talking about the early church, a couple hundred years and even 90 years after Jesus' death, all believed in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Historically, it just bears out. Why is that so important? It's so important because you don't want to think that one day you woke up and say, man, we just made up something along the lines. This has always been there. The Bible says it. History says it. I'll just give you one example. There's a man by the name of Irenaeus in 190 A.D., who specifically, you can read it, I got books that talk about it, who talked 190 AD, 190 years after Christ there, after his birth in reality, 190 years, and he's writing about the virgin birth. He was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, so just one generation removed, and they're talking. John the Apostle believed in the virgin birth of Jesus. His disciples believed it, and the early church believed it. Again, we should believe it. But let's get into the more important aspect that's going to take up the rest of this message. There's doctrinal reasons we got to believe it. If you deny it, it messes it all up. You can't do it. You cannot say, well, Brother Derek, I like the resurrection. I like Jesus as a good guy. But I don't like the virgin birth. You can't do it. You got to take it all. And if you're getting hung up at that one portion, guess what you need to do? Here's some old Pentecostal advice. Get your Bible and find an altar. and ask the Holy Ghost to come upon you and to convince you once again in great confidence that God's word is true and every man is a liar. So what is the significance of the virgin birth? Why must we believe in it? What is the doctrinal significance of it? The first one I'll mention briefly because I've already talked about it some. First of all, your embrace of the virgin birth is significant for your embrace of the other miracles in the Bible. Again, if we deny this aspect of gospel history, then the whole account can be called into question. I'll mention no more about that. But number two, secondly, the virgin birth is important because it's a fulfillment of Old Covenant prophecy. Wouldn't it be a shame to think that God is a liar? I want you to think about the implications of that. Because there's some people in their mind of skepticism will come to some conclusion in mind that maybe the God of the Bible is not a perfect God. Maybe he cannot truly keep his word. And I'll not bore you with some theories and thoughts out there, but I'll tell you this. The Bible says in the Old Testament he's going to be born in Bethlehem, Judea. The Bible says it, and it tells us in Matthew 1:22 that all of this took place so that it was spoken by the Lord through the prophet that it might be fulfilled, that this is going to happen. God cannot lie. Amen. And what if you did? You won't. But if you found a passage or a prophecy that God said this was going to happen and it didn't happen, you know what that means? That some of us are looking for the second coming, which God says is going to happen, and we might start saying something like this. I wonder if that's going to happen. Do you follow me? If you deny the fact of the virgin birth and even the location of his birth and Matthew, there in Matthew chapter 1, I think there's 4 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. Hundreds in the life of Jesus. Many there in the incarnation. And we also talk about the atonement and the resurrection. Prophecy after prophecy. You know what that does for me? It says, God, if you kept them promises, I know you'll continue to keep the ones that are yet to be fulfilled. Imagine standing at the graveside of your loved one that's put their faith in Christ and say, I don't know if God's promises are yea and amen. What I'm trying to show you is this. You cannot deny it, because if you deny it, you make God a liar. And if you make God a liar, I don't want that to be. It cannot be, or we'll be very, very miserable and we'll not make it. Thirdly, the virgin birth, and this is so important, is a testimony to the deity of Christ. I know this is a little bit more doctrinal this morning, but on purpose, we need to have these things stapled down in our hearts and mind. The virgin birth helps us to understand that in the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, we also meet the divine Lord. Matthew can say that in him was fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah that they shall call him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. He's deity. When I look in the manger and I see a baby, we are to recognize deity. The angels would come in Luke, as you learned in Sunday school, and the angels who have a direct message from God, the angel who came is not underneath any confusion about who he is. Who is he? Savior, Christ, Lord. He's God. The shepherds were able to come and see deity. Chuck Swindoll will write a chapter in his book, Deity in Diapers. Mind-blowing, is it not? Is it? It blows the mind. Here he is, it's the Son of God. He comes down, he's the second person of the Godhead. He's not lesser than God. Read Philippians 2. He's God, he's deity. And only in the virgin birth could this be. He has a heavenly Father. I'll not get into all that. But recognize the deity of Christ. Number 4, the virgin birth is a testimony not only of the deity of Christ, but We better be very thankful for this, the humanity of Christ. It is interesting as you come to the end of the book of Exodus, and you don't have to turn here, and Moses, who has been up on this mountain, right? He wants to see God. He's experiencing God in a very lofty, and I would say even condescending, not in a negative sense, but God is so far and lofty and above that everything is done through what we call a theophany. God is having to use these words and phrases and having to somehow shield Moses and the children of Israel from the rawness of His presence and divine being. He gives laws to Moses and commandments to Moses. And at the end of the book of Exodus, we talk about a tabernacle being built. And when everything is said and done, Moses cannot even go in. Then we have the book of Leviticus. This is what you need to be. This is what you need to do. This is how you live and all these things. And then eventually after we look at Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and I couldn't mix some of it up if I hadn't studied it in a while, but eventually they're able to enter in. But look at the ceremonies. Look at the symbolism. Look at the restrictions. Look at the fact that God cannot reveal Himself as He would like because of their sinfulness. But then look at the babe in the manger. Look at the fact that a way was made that He could relate with us. Aren't you glad you got that high priest? You ever experience something as a human and you pray and say, Lord, this hurts. It's just crushing, the tragedy, the weight of it. And you go before the throne of God and there you find the Spirit of God ministering to you in such a unique and a special way, as you know that you got a high priest making intercession for you on your behalf. Brothers and sisters, He was tempted in all points like us. He failed not. He was sinless. If you deny the virgin birth, you deny His deity, you deny His true humanity, and the God-man that was able to redeem and propitiate and satisfy, it's all tied up to the babe in the manger. We could go on. Number five, the virgin birth is a testimony of the sinlessness of Jesus. I'll not get into great detail about this. Obviously, there's great discussion around it. But the fact is this, the virgin birth helps us to appreciate how Jesus was not in the same condition as us. I may realize that Jesus as the God-man is different than us, but yet He can relate with us. Sinless. Think about, brothers and sisters, I want you to contemplate these things. Humans cannot save humans spiritually. Can't do it. There were billions of us, still are. Billions upon billions who needed forgiveness of sins. And if a normal man could do it, it would have been done. But no, it took the God-man. And when Jesus came into this world as the God-man, deity and humanity, and He comes into this world, the sinlessness of His life is there. And the virgin birth helps us to understand that Jesus was not fallen. We were fallen. We have a tendency to fail. That's been there. But Jesus did not. He was without sin. And the virgin birth helps us explain why. Because when Jesus went to the cross, there had to be a perfect, sinless sacrifice for the ultimate propitiation and satisfaction of God's wrath. The lamb couldn't do it. The bullock couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could do it. Everything else was temporary and failed. The old covenant and all of its unique facets to it could only put a band-aid on the gunshot wound, if you would, but it couldn't heal the wound. When Jesus Christ died, He satisfied the wrath of the Father against my sins. That the Spirit of God would come and live in me humbles me. It humbles me. I feel so frail and weak. But to know that through Christ and through Him alone, such a cleansing was offered, that it was transformative, that it took my old heart of stone, gave me a heart of flesh, took the brokenness of my nature, and God in His goodness made me like new, that the Spirit of God could come in my life, not on my merit, nor does He stay here on my merit. Any experience in your life of the divine that has transformed and forgiven and changed you is on the merit of Christ. And Christ alone. And at Christmas, when we look at the manger, we realize that was not possible apart from the virgin birth. Lastly, and most importantly, it ties to what I'm saying, I've already said to you, but the virgin birth is the platform for the fulfillment of the central promise of God's covenant with us. He changes us. You see the reference in the Old Testament many times, I will be your God and you will be my people. But how can a holy God dwell with fallen people without having to shield you from His holiness? Only one place. In Christ, and in Christ alone. Last thing I'll share with you, I won't be much longer. This understanding, I was reading a book, I've mentioned a little bit already about Moses, but I've been reading a book during this Christmas season. I always find me a Christmas book to read. I enjoy doing that. I read the Christmas narratives, but I also read different books by different scholars. I'll quote to you from a book that I recently have been reading, and this is what His name is Tim Keller. This is what he said. This does not stun us as it should, talking about Emmanuel, God being with us. This does not stun us as it should. Look at the Old Testament. Anytime anyone drew near to God, it was completely terrifying. God appears to Abraham in a smoking furnace. To Israel in the pillar of fire, to Job as a hurricane or a tornado. When Moses asked to see the face of God, he was told that it would kill him, it would annihilate him, and the best that he could do was get near to God's outskirts, his back, in Exodus 33. When Moses came down off the mountain, his face was so bright with radiance that the people could not look on him, in Exodus 34. So great and so high and unapproachable God is. And he asked the question, can you imagine then if Moses was alive today and he would hear us explain the message of Christmas, namely that the Word of God became flesh and made His dwelling among us and in us, that we have seen the glory and the glory of the one and only God, Moses would cry out. Do you realize what this means? Moses would cry out, this is the very thing I desired but could not experience. Moses would say, where is your joy? Where is your amazement? And that is my questions to you as my wife goes to the piano. And I trust you are full of joy and amazement in this season. But I'm going to be honest with you. The gospel message, which includes the virgin birth of Jesus, should be the very driving force in your life. Helps motivate you. Look, I know when we talk about Christmas, it's a mixed bag, right? I know that. I've had some sad Christmases, and so have you. But even in my sad Christmases, you know what I've noticed? The dawning of redeeming joy overwhelms my heart. I've shared this with you, several years ago, when we lost our little child a few days before Christmas, kind of a unique season. Everybody was gone, and I knew I needed to be in this pulpit. I tell you, even in that season, Emmanuel, God was with us. And some of you could share the stories of losing parents and a spouse, loved ones, sickness, cancer. And I can say with confidence today, not in my own strength, but I can say with confidence, no matter what happens to you or me, if we understand the meaning and the significance of the gospel, even if you don't get the Christmas present that you wanted, you can have joy, and joy unspeakable. Why? Because I know who Jesus is. And that babe in the manger, I have a relationship, not as a child, but as my resurrected, glorified Lord and Savior. It means everything to us. Stand to your feet. You know, all of us go through this a little bit. Christmas has a little bit of nostalgia. I remember the joy of being a kid. You remember everybody had their little traditions. And man, going to bed, I love it now because I get to see to my children. Boy, they're so excited. You know, they ain't worried about having to buy gifts and bake cookies. And I don't bake cookies. That's not one of my stresses of life either. But they're excited about the gift they're going to get or something they're asking for. And look, we keep things in perspective and we try to, you know, we do the Advent calendar. Sister Juanita always gives us and the kids look forward to it. What does the Bible verse say? We work through that. But you know, as you grow up, you don't, man, that night before Christmas, I'm not laying there anticipating what's underneath the tree. It ain't like I'm going to lose sleep about that, but I'll tell you what does excite me. And I mean this from the bottom of my heart. When I think about who Jesus is, I really, there's nothing. What do you want for Christmas, Brother Derek? I don't know of anything I need. And most of the times, most of us, we want something bad enough. What are we going to do? We're going to get it. Now, that doesn't mean don't give nice gifts and surprise each other. But I'll tell you this. Make sure your Christmas is deeper than that. More solid than that. Some of you get to be with family. Some of you have festivities. Some of you can't be with family. But you can be with Christ. And when everything is said and done, that's all that matters. Let's come and find a place to pray. The Sunday before Christmas, can you thank Him that you know what you believe? That you know who Jesus is? I pray that God will warm every heart in this room. God will warm every heart in this room, regardless of your circumstances. God will warm your heart. God will give you the peace and the joy that surrounds the Christmas story. Oh, it's bigger than you and I. It's bigger than gifts. I would that God would just, the same joy that the shepherds have, it would invade your heart. The same joy that the wise men have when they saw the star, let it invade your heart. Wonder and amazement, let it be, Lord. Let it be.